Maybe I should leave it to David Letterman look. He wondered for 4 hours on his program one night why I wear two sets of glasses when I have the colored glasses on, but the reading glasses. I wonder why he doesn't button both buttons. There'll be some message in that. Martin Luther wrote in the margin of his Bible, at Romans 3:23, and this on the board is Romans 3:21, 3:22, with a couple of words left out, as I left them out over here intentionally, but I could put them in again. Ooh. Not. Not. I don't want to. I've got the space. I'm crowding it up. Diastole. Not. Diastole. Distinction. Because the translation is, I'll jump ahead, for all have sinned and Hoosteruntai come short of or miss the goal of the glory, tis doxis, of God. On, it would have said, which is relevant to the message today, ugar, for, not for, esten, there is diastole. There's no distinction. And the frame of reference from earlier verses between Jews, religious-oriented, those who were raised in a religious camp, those that have staked their claim on righteousness and their future with God on their works. They consider good outweighing bad with good works. Now, Paul has slaughtered that. Clear through the 9 quotations out of the Old Testament that preceded these verses, and starts with the 21st verse through the 22nd, then through the 24th, I think there's a 22nd and 23rd, check it in a second, what's your King James say on the 22nd? Should start with the words, what is it? Sing it out to me. Just, I want the first 2 words.
Even though.
Even though.
Even though.
I know how to read. Yeah, at least I checked whether you got your Bibles open. Now, I want you to check something else right now. All of you that have cell phones and beepers, check them and turn them off. The only time I entertain hirelings is if you ushers designed to bodily carry people out that let cell phones go off in this service. That's a joke, you know, but I'm telling you, if another cell phone goes off, I'm walking off this platform and I'm answering that phone. I'm telling you, if it's your girlfriend calling you guys, I'm going to tell your wife. Now, turn off your cell phones. Turn off your beepers. This is a live broadcast. Now, I'm going to prove I can read. That's what I thought. That's what I said in the first place. Romans 3:21, but now. Romans 3:22. A righteousness. Even a righteousness. That's what you were reading. 21, 22, 23, 24, and not included, 25 and 26. Romans 3, 20, 1 to Romans 3:26. Boy, it took a long time to get out a simple quote by Martin Luther, but he deserves to be quoted right since he did and can't defend himself. We have his earliest versions down in the room of the book. His importance to the American Bible, the English Bible, is that Tyndale, banished from England, spent time with Luther as both were translating from Erasmus folios, as Luther shaped High German and Tyndale shaped the English language. They shared together. Luther wrote in the margin of his Bible, these five verses, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, seven verses, I guess. This is what he wrote. In the margin of his Bible, 3:23. Of the passage 3:21 to 3:26, quote, the chief reformer. The chief point, and you well know, like so many, his life was changed and the Reformation began when a monk tapped him on the shoulder as he sought to make it in by works and get over his sense of guilt. Read the book of Romans. And on bleeding knees as he climbed the steps, alleged to be the steps that Jesus went up to Pilate's hall, then in Rome, transported to Rome and a place of relic and worship in his day, he went to Rome to climb those steps on bleeding knees, seeking acceptance by God. And the phrase, which I've heretofore made the keystone of Romans as we've taught it, the righteous by faith shall live. And the Reformation was born. But he goes further now saying, these passages represent the chief point and the very central place of the epistle and of the whole Bible. I'm going to read that slow. Do you understand what he's saying? Seven verses here. The chief point and the very central place of this epistle and of the whole Bible. In other words, if you don't get this kernel, you're not going to get the message of the Bible. That's why I've taken the time to write it on the board and begin to unpack the kernels alongside our King James Version of the Greek words that Paul used last Sunday. But now, I think every great preacher has preached a sermon. Certainly every preacher whose sermons and writings on Romans have been recorded has preached a sermon on this two-word phrase, but now. A new epoch, a new day dawns. Since 1:18, when it is said that the wrath of God is uncovered, and the wrath of God against Eusebian, against failure to recognize and perceive and practice an awareness of God's presence, and a failure to rise to God's level of righteousness, wrath is poured out. We spent weeks on the first chapter. Many preachers, I've heard them growing up in the church, love to preach on those verses from 1:18 to 31. And they preach it erroneously most of the time, saying that God's wrath is against these deeds. That may be true. But that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that these deeds are the result of you becoming an object of God's wrath. Lift his spirit from you. No man cometh to the Father save the Spirit drawing. Turn aside because we have somehow grieved God by failure to recognize his presence and live according to his rightness. He turns from you and turns you over to yourself, the world and the devil. And the description of sins is the result of that abandonment by God, the result of his wrath being brought forward by a Savior failure to recognize his reality and presence, and unrighteousness as a condition, because all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to our own way. Now I'm going to ask you something. You can see the beads of perspiration on me. I've gone through this entire winter without a cold, a virus, a sniffle, or the flu. But I've been really fighting it for a couple of days. So I'd like you, as I preach this message in faith, to whisper some prayers that I'll end this message stronger than when I started. Most of you have watched me long enough, you know when I'm not feeling my best. Don't know, some little virus. But I'm doing what I always do. Me and God in faith, and your prayers, we whip it. God's wrath results in the sins. And then he turns in the second chapter to those that think, well, I'm not doing those kind of things. And by comparing horizontally, I'm not like them. I'm not doing those things, so I'm okay with God. Just because I'm better than other men. No, you're not. Because you fall short of God. And he spends that whole chapter defeating the gang mentality that membership in some Christian, Jewish, religious group, covenantal nomism, a part of the chosen people, proven by your ability to act like it, doesn't make you any better than the Gentiles. And he points out some Gentiles perform better than those that have the revelation and the wonderful privilege of exposure to the oracles or Word of God. He then, having concluded that they're all alike in sin, with a string of quotes from the Old Testament, there's none that doeth good, no, not one, he then turns to this change from disaster, hopelessness, no chance, not within any of us or within any camp, the capacity in our strength to get right with God. And then the good news, but now. See, the devil is an expert as an angel of light, caricaturing God's message. And it is perennial throughout the history of God's dealings with man. We want to substitute our works. All through Christian literature and art, you have pictures of Peter at the gate as a substitute for Janus out of heathen mythology. And there are scales there. And your works are weighed. And if your good works outweigh by even a slim margin, your bad, you get in. And if the weight of your bad is greater than the weight of the good, You're rejected. That permeates Christianity today. You ask the average person what a Christian is, he'll say he does this, does that, does that, and doesn't do this other thing, doesn't do these others, and the dozens always outnumber the does. That has nothing to do with Christianity. It has to do with ethics. It has to do with the oracles of God giving you a better insight into what goodness is. Eating the tree of life and getting the knowledge of, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, gave them knowledge, but got them death. And the law given at the very mouth of God does not save anybody. It just, as Paul rightly interprets, becomes a mere image to hang up and look at, and thus a schoolmaster to teach us our helpless state, because a miss is as good as a mile, and the horizontal comparison is irrelevant in Christianity, never has been part of God's standard. But even in the most extreme faith evangelical churches, they'll agree. Faith gets you in. You're saved by faith. But works keep you in. You're saved, so you gotta now walk worthy. And the Sister Sal's abound. And the Deacon Jones abound. To frown at you, disqualify you, put you in second-class Christian citizenship, because you don't perform like they do. You may have gotten saved by faith, gotten in by faith, but you stay in by works. And to counter that, some go so extreme as to say, once saved, always saved. But then if you don't prove by your behavior, then you didn't really get saved anyway. Works, 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 works. I haven't time to go beyond this in review, but the review of the messages thus far is simply stated. We'll be in this 23rd verse, preceded by a wonderful announcement. Now, well, let me read the last verse before this, but now. It's relevant because it ends the entire argument and becomes the bridge for the first three and three-fourths chapters. 20. Therefore, basically what I've just been saying, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh. Are you flesh? Yeah. There shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law, the only contribution it can make is knowledge of sin. Understand the law right, particularly as Jesus taught it, where the thought is as bad as the deed. We all have to say, guilty. But I got a problem with this word justified. I've had a problem for years and preached to you of them not translating verbal nouns and their derivatives with the same word frame. The word pistis, the noun, pistuo, the verb, noun, verb, translated, faith, and pistuo, the verb, to believe. I don't have to do much with you on that. You've heard me rant about it for 28 years. They should have created a new word in the English language. Since the noun is derived from the verb, and the verb means to act on the basis of belief, sustained by confidence, then simple belief alone doesn't say it. You have a word that is sweeping at least six major words for trust and faith in God in the Old Testament that we've put on the board in the last couple of weeks, this word pistuo sweeps all of them in. It is an act based on belief sustained by confidence, and a saving pistuo, saving faith, is when the focus of the act, the belief, and the confidence is on God and His Word. That when God says it, He'll do it. You can have pistuo in gravity. As I often mockingly say, you can have pistuo in people not running red lights. And you're taking a risk. That kind of faith may kill you. You can believe everybody in Los Angeles will never run a red light. You can act on that with great confidence until you're broadsided. And if you live, I'll guarantee you, your belief will be qualified and your confidence will be lessened. The faith that God commends in His book and which saves and gets God to respond is when that act in belief and confidence is on something He said. And He'll never hit you broadside and will never allow His Word to fail. That's the word in the New Testament. And therefore, the noun, faith, is right because that's used to translate, same as the Hebrews, their word frame starts with a verb and derivatives become nouns. What they should have done is created a verb to faith. Then you would have a subject, an object, and a result. And by this definition of faith, you really don't have a choice to live without faith of that kind. You get up in the morning, every move you make is based upon belief in something that you are willing to act on because you have the confidence is true. You go out of your house believing the air around you won't kill you. Terrorism has sort of adjusted that. But there is faith in every dimension of life in the ancient Greek use of the word. We're talking about faith in God. You, in choosing how you will faith, can only choose the object. You can't choose not to faith. You can only choose the object. You can even choose an object of non-faith and make your action inaction. But you can't live without faith. The Christian makes God the object. You the subject. The object, God's Word, backed up by God Himself. And the result would become like other verbs, the faith. So you have a faither, the act of faithing, and the participle. And that's the way they should have translated it. And we're having all kinds of problems trying to communicate the salvation message because it's been reduced by the King James down to a simple believing act. I believe that He's the Lord and God raised Him from the dead. And I'm now saved because I believe that. And I don't have to mess with it anymore. I don't have to let it impinge on my life. Just have to come and give a wave at Him every Sunday. And I'm eternally secure. Well, the same thing we encounter in these words, righteousness. I want you to notice, as I read the first words here, you still with me?
Yes, sir.
As I read these words, therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. The grammar is dikaiothesetai, that's it. Now, dikaiothesetai It's very interesting. Wrong word. But it's in a strange form. There is no flesh, dikaiothesetai, translated, no flesh, be justified. Now, I want you to understand, write it, notes in your Bible, that word justified is a verb. That's obvious, even the English. Indicative, indicating a reality, future, and passive. That's the most important thing I want to say. Passive. We'll encounter passive again. Now, passive means you have no part in it except receiving. Now, you've been with me through this Romans book many times when we come to transition points. And I have to remove the traditions that have made void the Word of God. Or we will proceed into the next phase with you carrying the baggage of what you thought the meaning of the word in the English was. Most of you are exposed to an English translation. The reason I stick with the King James, with all of its limitations, I can correct the limitations because we have the manuscripts that they didn't have. And I understand and can research out the changes in meanings in English words. But the King James was not peddling some private theological view. The King James was attempting in the 1600s with the manuscripts they had to translate as honestly and objectively as possible. That's why I stick with it. And the King James limitation for a modern audience is the changes in the English language and the absence at the time of the translators of manuscripts that we have copies of and can check. Now, the King James English has passive also. And we know what passive means. It means you're receiving, that's all you have. You can no more activate it than a fly. It is done on and in you. You're a receiver. You mean, Frankie?
I'm with you.
We don't have to do anything. We contribute nothing to righteousness. Right. It ought to be in Ripley's. It's so shattering to modern Christianity. We have this freak here. He's righteous without trying to be righteous. He's righteous without passing any of the tests of Christianity, Catholicism, or any other judgmental body. He's righteous whether he wears a dark suit or a green suit. He's righteous whether he speaks, "Oh, thou God immortal," or says, "Will you heal this damn pain in my body?" Oh, my God, he said damn. And I imitated you praying. You thought I cussed. Oh, my God, you'd say. He cussed. No, I didn't. all sickness, was damned on that cross when God damned it, and I want to step out from underneath it. The illustration of how words have emotive meanings, and most people don't even listen enough to figure out the context. Righteousness. No one, by works of the law, no one, there shall no flesh be justified. Now, how come the word righteousness is used over here in the 22nd verse? A righteousness, dikaio suni, theou, of God. And down here, there's another righteousness word somewhere on these verses. Dikai umenoi, always having that word in it that I've taught you so often, dike, that we spent sermons on that earlier in the series. Weeks. In ancient Greece, dike was a heathen not just an idol, a heathen goddess, witch, daughter of Zeus, who enforced his commands. Then the word moved into an abstract law and flows into various streams of Greek philosophy from Plato to all the rest, including the Stoics. An abstract law that undergirds goodness that must be measured up to. I told you a few weeks ago, it so pervaded the New Testament Greek world that when Paul was bitten by the snake after the shipwreck, it doesn't come out in the King James, but they say, speaking of the goddess, daughter of Zeus, Dike did it to him. So he must be a very evil person. Dike is when out of the unknown realm there breaks into time or history an expression of God's righteousness. It's dike. The law was dike. But now, apart from the law, dikaio suni, with dike in it, a righteousness, no definite article, a righteousness of God, apart from the law, Pephaner Ero from Phanero is manifested or breaks forth. Quite hard to read the red behind. You got the benefit of reading this when I first wrote it. And so did I. But I'll pull it out. But now, apart from the law, a righteousness, theou, Phanero is manifested. Phanero tai is manifested. A righteousness of God through the faith of Jesus Christ, is what your King James says. Tous, to the ones, pistou ontos, faithing. You see the consistency of the root pistis in faith, and yet your King James will probably be jumping between faithing and believing, yes. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, upon and upon all them that believe. Now, why would they say, by faith, in this verse, or the first phrase, and then say it's upon all those that believe, when in every case, dike is the root. Decay is the root. Different form, decay-o-suni. And decay, to overwrite again, decay-o-suni, decay is consistent. Now, I'll go over that again, or you got it. Every one of those phrases you're reading where it says, believe in one case and faith in the other, they're the same words. But because the English language did not create or allow a verb to fade, as they move from the noun, because they can't say fading, or they can't say to believe, I mean to fade, they don't have the word, I do, I just put it in your English vocabulary, they confuse by changing faith, which is required, which is a total expression of action and belief and confidence. Having stated faith the noun, they reduce the act that gets God's saving power in you to simple belief. All I want you to leave here with is the understanding that in the Greek, what Paul said, in every case, it was decay for righteousness. Justification is the addition of another word. In the Greek, it's pistis or pistuo for faith. There is no simple belief in any of these verses. There is no justification as something terminal and at the end in the Greek. Oh, justification fits in other passages, but in this passage that we're looking at, in every case, it's faith or faithing. In every case, it's not justification and righteousness, it's righteous or, get this, righteous sin. But we don't have a verb. See, we lack the verbal nouns that are so important to the Greek language in most of our usage. So I have to make up a word to lead us on in the book of Romans, in addition to what I have done with faith. You have to bring into your vocabulary this new verb, faithing, to faith. Now, some of you may think, lo, a mountain hath conceived and brought forth a mouse. This mouse is critical for you to move into saving faith and understand how the gospel is power changes lives. We're not talking about simple belief. In every case, it is faithing, faith, faithing, and faithers, and the result, which is the faith. In every case where this word in the Greek from the root decay occurs, we're not talking about justification as one thing and righteousness as another thing. Oh, how the theologians love to compartmentalize this ongoing, unbroken stream of God's deliverance into these compartments. Justified, sanctified, baptized. What's going on is a righteousing. Understand? A righteousing. And a righteousing that in its essence, substance, result, you are simply a receptacle. You're passive. You mean I've been working to make myself righteous?
Yeah.
And it's done nothing? Right. Right. By the works of the flesh shall no person be righteousized. Not justified, righteousized. I love to do this. The Scott Dictionary, I've been doing it for 28 years. I know it's on TNT's sports program. They got a guy that's building his own dictionary. He has words that I never heard of, but they're sort of funny once he does it. Well, these are life-saving words. Right. Righteousified. You like that? Righteousified. Try that with pillow talk some nights. And get ready to be smacked. You understand what I'm doing?
Yes, sir.
Well, then I can move on, can't I? Last Sunday, we covered this. But now, apart from the law, with the new terminology, I can speed it up. Now, apart from the law, a righteousness, dikaiosune, which is of God. It's His own righteousness. No part of me mixed into that righteousness is manifested. The 23rd verse, skipping over because there's no differential between anybody. A righteousness of God through the faith of Jesus Christ. Now this, through the faith of Jesus Christ, is where we left off last Sunday. I have never read on any subject as much huffing and puffing and blowing and spewing as on this little phrase of Jesus Christ. Now, the genitive case, which I've gone with a diagram many times. I hate to dig too deep into the grammar again. Case, which in the Greek is reflected as with tenses and other things by inflexes, new words, new letters in the middle, suffixes, words added to the end, prefixes, word added to the front. As you learn the syntax and grammar, you recognize various things. Verbs have moods. Nouns don't. Verbal nouns have moods. Nouns have cases. Verbs don't. But verbal nouns have both moods for verbs and cases. Tense for verbs. A verbal noun has all the syntactical communication by shifting and substituting letters that a verb or a noun has. And depending upon those matters, you're able to tell when the word is in the genitive case. The genitive, simply stated, if you're in your first year of Greek, is the possessive case. It's closest to how we use the preposition of in English. And it is source or origin. We've been over all this. In earlier passages, particularly the opening verse of Romans, we get genitals and genitalia and Genesis as a beginning, that which is causes or originates or brings forth, starts, origin. That's the genitive case. In only really recent years have New Testament scholars made a big deal out of the highly esoteric argument area, is it subjective genitive or objective genitive? And the classic illustration in all textbooks is love of God in the genitive. Does that mean love for God The love we have for Him, love of God, or the love that God has for us. Now, if it's subjective genitive, God being the subject, it is the love that God has for us. If it's the objective genitive, if it's subjective genitive, it's the love, God speaking, that He gets, or it's the love that He as the subject gives. If it's objective genitive, then it's the love we give to Him. Then you go through all kinds of, if you've tuned me out already, you've done what I've been doing for 40 years on this subject. In other words, you invert it to where the subject becomes the object, and the genitive subject becomes the object of the genitive subject. Let me tell you something. 99% of the time, they are trying to split this hair to prove a personal viewpoint. Notice your King James says, and those guys were right, love of Jesus Christ. Isn't that what it says? This verse that we've just spent so much time on, but now, apart from the law, a righteousness of God is manifested, a righteousness of God through the faith of Jesus Christ. Of Jesus Christ. To all the ones faithing. There's two words, faith here. Pistis and pistuontos. But it's still the same root. Action based upon belief, sustained by confidence. Is it the faith of Jesus Christ? Subjective, genitive, where He is expressing the faith. He possesses the faith, like the love of God, genitive, subjective is God's love for us. Is this the faith of Jesus Christ? New Revised Standard Version, Revised Standard Version, New International Version, plagued by modern departures for the most part from belief in the miracle, belief in a true born-again experience, belief in the resurrection, belief in what Paul declared at the beginning of Romans, that this gospel age began not on the cross. That was the terminus. The gospel age, terminus of the plan of redemption to that point, accomplished on the cross. Jesus said, it is finished. But He rose to introduce the gospel age with the power to put into us the same Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead and righteousize us. Righteousize us by an implant of that which is incapable of being unrighteous. As one of the New Testament writers says, that which is born of the Spirit cannot sin. Well, does that mean when you're born again, you can't sin? No. And as a boy, I heard the sanctification people get up and testify and brag. They hadn't sinned since they'd been sanctified. And they just committed the worst sin, spiritual pride, and lied. No, it means we become dual. There is implanted in us the righteous, to use paltry earthen words to try to explain what goes beyond our understanding. The kernel of His nature, the same Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead, that same Spirit that entered a tent of human flesh and became Jesus of Nazareth, and in His case, clothed with the likeness of sinning flesh. And the word likeness is not a mirror or a shadow. It's substantially the same flesh that we have, but with a Spirit of God in Him that conquered sin, and He did not sin. And that same Spirit He now dispenses His righteousness implanted. The Galatian letter says, immediately trench warfare within us begins. The old nature, The lusts of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, the me first, always putting me like sheep gone astray, seeking our own way, at war with the new nature, which must remain in us long enough like an ingraft on an old black walnut tree for the new life, the implant, to truly be grafted in. And in contrast with the lusts of the spirit and the desire, the lusts of the flesh and the desires of the flesh, which are there all the time, the trench warfare is the new life, if it's maintained, displaces the power and the control of the old nature, and if maintained long enough, because it's a righteous seeing process, fruit of the Spirit results. That's why I tell you, when you come to this church, you don't have to change. I don't try to create some atmosphere where if you come down here and recite after me, all your problems cease. You don't have to change. Number one, you can't change yourself. Sorry. You're just as much a passive victim of the lust of the flesh and the power of the world and the devil as you must become to the power of the Spirit. You think you're free. You're nuts. There is nobody free. All you have is a measure of freedom enabling you to respond to God's call and choose a different master and a different life. That's your only part, but I'm not to that yet. New life comes if it stays, like you stay exposed to radioactive material, a negative result will change your very cell structure and displace the old. The devil's way is to destroy. You let cancer stay in your body, it will eat up and displace the good cells. You've got to have an immune system that can counterbalance and displace the evil cells. Fight them off. It's a fight. That's what Galatians says. There's a warfare. The minute that God's Spirit comes into you and you are, quote, born again, warfare, using a word from the Greek which defines trench warfare. If the Spirit stays in you, it will displace the old nature, and slowly fruit of the Spirit will come forth. That's why I say you don't have to change to come here. But if you come, and what the Bible says happens, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and faith springs up, look out. God will put His Spirit in you in response to your faith, not your do this stuff, and maintain that Spirit will change you. You'll hardly be aware of it as it's happening most of the time. Occasionally there's some dramatic conversion like the Apostle Paul, but most of the time it's an indwelt spirit that displaces the old nature, and suddenly others see it before you do. You're changed. The Spirit comes forth with fruit. All those translators don't want to believe in miracles, so they want to change it to faith in Jesus Christ. Sorry. And I've read all of their arguments, and they manufacture them to boot. The King James people were right. The simple genitive is possessive, originator, a will being involved, act based upon the brain or the mind, and involving the emotions to continue the confidence. And Paul knew exactly what he is saying. You will see later he knows how to say in Jesus Christ by adding the preposition. You don't have to play topsy-turvy with the genitive. Paul wasn't writing the grammarians. If he wanted to say in Jesus Christ, he would have said in Jesus Christ. When we come to a later verse and he talks about the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, he uses in. Now, why would he say that redemption in Jesus Christ when it is the redemption which Jesus Christ holds and possesses and can originate as an offering? Because the context is on what is required to redeem. And what is in Jesus Christ is His blood. And Leviticus 17:11, the life of the soul resides in the blood, and God said, for sin comes death, and in the veins of Jesus Christ, who took upon Himself, emptied Himself of heaven's glory, our mortal form. And from birth to that moment at Calvary, perfected the law which cannot pass away until it is every jot and tittle performed. He did that, and he stood at redemption gate, having in himself the blood in his veins, that which was the purchase price of ransom or redemption from the slavery and helplessness that we all stand in. Paul knows how to use a preposition, and he knows how to use the genitive. The righteousness now, but now, a righteousness apart from the law, from God who, whatever he does is right. Now, the law was right, but nobody could do it. Now there is introduced, because of the gospel, what Jesus did. A new righteousness. A righteousness different from law righteousness. A righteousness, but still, of God. Through pisteos, the faith of Jesus Christ. I'm sort of amused. The Syriac people had access to manuscripts older than the ones these debaters on the subjective, objective, genitive theological seminary arguments. They had access to manuscripts we don't have. They have a simple little word, simple little letter. The letter in their alphabet looks like an apostrophe with a dot under it in our language, but it's the letter D. And it's always, when you're standing, as it does, in the middle of some words or at the end of a word, it's of. The Syriac uses a preposition. They don't rely on infix, prefix, suffix, additional letters. They just flat out say, of faith of. Now, somebody reads this later and wonders if I'm putting a question mark there. That's Syriac for of. Because those Christians who risk their life at Edessa and out just being a Christian knew that they could stand firm and were the beneficiaries of the faith of Jesus Christ Himself. You understand what the removal of the of and put the in? If you want to translate, as so many of these debaters in the textbooks, context must determine whether it's subjective or objective. Well, the context has already been set. The righteousing is passive on our part. And the righteousness, we're talking about bringing the righteousness into being. Which said righteousness, when brought into being and made available, can be given. But the one who does it in his faith, I've talked about this before, the greatest example of faith in the New Testament or the Old. on the definition of pistis, act based upon belief sustained by confidence. He emptied himself of heaven's glory. I can tell you no one of us would have done that. When we got it, we ain't giving it away, is our attitude. Equal with God. But as God planned to fill the void left by Satan and his angels and build a family, to fill that void of Satan and a third of the angels who rebelled, in the plural Elohim, gods, and again those that have a priori commitment to a singularity of godness, one God, monotheism, they have to say that El in the plural form is just a matter of emphasizing and putting a capital letter on the one God. Baloney. Gods, in the beginning, said, let us make man, Adam, not man, Ishi's man, Adam. Adam's name is but the word used. Let us make Adam in our image. You couldn't be in God's image without freedom. God could be as mean as the devil. He's all powerful. I quarreled with the hippies who would say God is love. Yeah, that's one of his characteristics and one of his intrinsic traits. But if that's all he is, the devil will take over. Evil will win. He is love. But love is not God. Love is a trait of God, thank God. What keeps God God is power. If you didn't have all power, something else could take over. The God we know and love from his revelation of himself is all powerful. And what makes him so beautiful is he has the freedom. Not many preachers would say it this way, quoting God, off foot. I'm tired of being so nice. I know I said that, but I'm tired of living up to that. I'm going to... You're with me already, aren't you? What makes him so wonderful is he has the power to be otherwise. The freedom. And he chooses to be good and loving. And he wants a family like himself. And to have a family like himself, he had to release freedom. And freedom, you can't have love or trust without freedom. I've said that 1,000 times. And with that option of love and trust comes the option of misuse of freedom. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. And that has corrupted our being. And because of Adam's sin, separated us from the life of God. Now God chose to enter our life. And Jesus, knowing that this option of sin was going to be released in the councils of heaven before we were created, the New Testament declares, he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the fail-safe one to step forth to redeem us from our sins. Redemption, ransom, what you pay for an animal that the law says must die. What you pay to redeem someone out of bondage and prison. What you pay for the unclean that must die according to the law. Ransom. What you pay to get a kidnapped victim back. To yield to that pressure. Ransom. A redeemer. He knew he was to be that. The sins occurred. The plan of God woven in that red thread, as I call it, of redemption through the Old Testament types, even to their feast days. Set times is the word in the Hebrew. And David, or rather Paul, looking back, says, these were but shadows. Shadows. You follow a shadow, it comes to the substance that casts the shadow. And he says, the substance is Christ. They were but prophetic pictures of what Christ had to do. Time marched on. Christ is here, perfected the law. He faces the price. And he prays, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not as I, as thy will. And on the cross, when his blood poured out, life's gone. I don't know where life begins and ends. In the news, we just heard of a small baby he pulled life support off of, and suddenly the sin of the father, if guilty, and all indications are he is, changed from just simple child abuse to murder. Life's gone. We don't know when life ends, but I can tell you, take the blood out, you're dead. Leviticus 17:11 says the life of the soul resides in the blood. Modern Christianity wants to take the blood out of the picture. It's too gross, too ugly. That's what Jesus had to do. And when his blood was spilled, the ransom price was paid to buy the whole world, past, present, and future. Every sinner, all of his sins, past, present, and future, be it Hitler, Osama bin Laden, or the Pope, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's what this says. The 23rd verse, Pontus, all, for all, have sinned and, short of the goal, failed to achieve, failed to come to completion, fall short of the glory, which is the outraying of God's own nature, and thus a righteousness that is God's own, fall short of the glory of God. 24th verse, a righteousing, because it's in the verbal noun participle form, a righteousing, dolion, freely, of his grace, charity, from which we get charity, through the apo lutrosios. Apo is to separate. Lutrosios is from the verb that means to purchase, to buy, to redeem, to ransom. The ransom or redemption that is in, here he uses the preposition Christ Jesus. So he knows how to use a preposition. I'm not to that in full unpacking of the kernels. I'm still camped out on the fact, yes, Jesus expressed faith. Yes, he acted based upon belief, sustained by confidence. He emptied himself. He had only this promise. You got many more. But his father said, if he would do this, and he did the will of his father for us, that if he would do it, God would raise him up, give him a name, Philippians 2, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow, things in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and all tongues confess Jesus is Lord. That was his promise. Now, put yourself in his place. He had the same likeness of sinning flesh pressing in on him. His sweat became blood drops. What if God decides not to back his word? He's never felt the wrath of God. He's never been outside of the light of the presence of God. He was the voice, the speaking voice used to create this universe and all that's in it. And now he's going to jump off, become the recipient of God's wrath, and die. Be laid in a tomb, like Jonah and the whale, on the promise that on the third day, 72 hours later, not this Mickey Mouse dating that goes on trying to match old heathen holidays. Good Friday, Good Friday is where it comes from. The heathen goddess going clear back to Semiramis, the wife of Nimrod. 72 hours. God would raise him up. Go home and read the book of Acts. Every single reference, as I've said to you hundreds of times, particularly on Easter, every single reference of him being raised from the dead, the word protects the faithfulness of God's promise. You desired a murderer to be delivered unto you, Peter said, and hanged him on a tree, but God raised him up. He didn't raise himself. God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holding of it. You chose a murderer and killed him, but God raised him up. Read it yourself when you go home. Every single reference, the resurrection was God's doing. He didn't regenerate himself. He acted in faith and confidence. His faith was an action based upon belief. God said it, and what this would accomplish would again restore. What happened? The veil was rent. And God now had a redemption price that so overpaid, to use the parable of Jesus, he bought the whole field, which is the whole world. Everybody's sins were covered to get the treasure out of the field. The treasure out of the field. The faith of Jesus Christ bought and paid for the option that all those tous, believing ones, no, faithing ones, could receive the gift and be righteousized as a gift. He did it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But a righteousing, verbal noun, participle, a righteousing freely given, a righteousing of his out to grace, or the grace of him, through the purchasing, redeeming, redemption. You go to buy something, you better have the good in your pocket, not just say, I'm here to buy it. What are you buying it with? IOUs won't work in this case. What are you buying it with? My life's blood, which is in me. I know blood's gruesome, but when you understand it's synonymous with life, what's the purchase price? My life. The blood that's in me, in Christ Jesus, that's the only purchase price that gets us all in. Now, I want to pick up, having spent so much of this message on trying to introduce the vocabulary that lets us translate it properly, and believing that you will, fixing your brain, leave belief out as a summation of the act we call faith. Belief is just part of it, a necessary part. But belief, the devil believes and will inhabit hell throughout eternity. The devil believes and knows hell's made for him. Belief won't get you in. Confidence joined with belief won't get you in. Action based upon belief, sustained by confidence, is all that will get you in. The focus I'm putting on today's message is whose faith claims God's promise as the originator of the faith sequence. It's the faith of Jesus. And I've already taught you enough that when we hear a translation in the Old Testament, the faithful God, or God is true, the word is a derivative of amen in the feminine form emet. It means that God has his amen in front, as you've heard me say often, of His Word and at the launching pad. He knows it will happen. Our faith must rise to the level to where we're saying amen to what He's already amened. And some of these people that say it can't be the faith of Jesus, and they would quote the wrongly translated King James, Hebrews 12. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset, and let us run with patience, endurance, the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of, and in the King James you'll have in italics, our, added by the translators, the author and finisher of our faith. No. Author means first goer. The first faither in this sequence. God being initially the first faither, then the faith of Jesus Christ. That following through on what God said, God would keep His promise, and that what He would obtain by this would be what the Father wanted. The veil of partition broken, and God given a new opportunity by the second Adam that was botched by Adam and Eve, where God can start over to righteousize a family to share eternity with. And that righteousified condition is totally His doing. We are totally passive. But when we act in faith that God will keep that promise to righteousize us by His Spirit in us, new life, we become the originator that starts at our level, the faith. And that's why the Gospel in 1:17 says, this righteousness is obtained by us, ek pisteos, eis pisten, from faith to faith, from God's faith that launches His Word, from the faith of Jesus Christ, that His blood would buy this opportunity, and from the faith of Jesus Christ, that God would raise Him from the dead, and that He would have the power to righteousize us selectively. He bought the whole world. He will only righteousize those that are trusting Him. Hardest concept in the world to get across to an English language. When I taught in college, in 6 months, if the students had an inkling of a paradox, I was successful. We're Aristotelian in our thought patterns. Aristotle's logic, A cannot be A and not A at the same time. Got to be either A or not A. No, most of the truths that Jesus teaches are paradoxical. You live by dying. You go up by going down. On and on, I could say. You become first by being last. Paradoxes. You cannot righteousize yourself. You're a passive recipient in the works of righteousness. You just receive new life. That is said in that passage, that which is born of the Spirit cannot sin. That part of me, when His life comes in, can't sin. Let it stay there a while, it grows fruit. Righteousness. And I'm not as aware of it as God knew. That opportunity of the Spirit to come in was hurled from the councils of heaven in the person of Jesus, who kept the chain going from faith to faith. The faith of Jesus Christ, that what God planned with Him and what God said He would do would happen, and He would be raised in glory. And now, dispensing that faith, there is a righteousness available that is given to us freely. Freely. A righteousness, literally a righteousing, freely given. His charity, but it's from charis, which is grace, unmerited favor. We don't even paradoxically merit the righteousness because we faith. It's all on the other side. Only those who trust Him is He going to give what has not been merited and cannot be earned, the implant of the righteousing element which as long as we keep going from faith to faith, from faith to faith, he keeps the interchange going, injecting the gift of faith more and more in us. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And as that faith walk is continued, he plants in us the righteousing, substance, entity, power, whatever you want to call it. And the righteousness is the fruit of his gift. And the righteousness is his doing. We are passive in righteousing. Now, how ridiculous does it look for you to worry about what some other creature, that's the right way, some other Christian thinks of you, what some other preacher thinks of you? Why, I don't judge you, and you better not try judging me. I'm just sinful enough to react to that. You understand? What difference does it make what they think? If I trust God, he does the righteousing. If I keep trusting God, more righteousing time, more righteousing effect, more righteousing doing by him. I'm passive there. I'm active in the fading. Thus, and I just discussed this with my wife the other day, maybe yesterday, I'm not sure, the day before. Oh, I wish that God would remove the problems that require faith. Well, then I don't have to fade, and God doesn't want to righteous us. So, if I want to be righteousified, and the righteousing to continue, might as well settle it. As thy day, so shall thy strength be, but here comes a new threat that can only be defeated by faith. And from faith to faith, we keep, like the current stays flowing when you plug the cord in. Get up tomorrow. Leave here today. Don't ask to be delivered from all your problems. Pray for God to quicken your heart with the knowledge of faith. I've been teaching these last 35 excursions into faith. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. For if that's the way I go out to life eternal. And that's my message.